It's good to be back with you. I haven't been here in, 5 or 6 months. A lot of stuff going on. In some respects, I've wanted to kind of protect the congregation by not being here because I don't know if you've been tracking it, but it's gotten awful since Charlie's murder. I'm burdened by the fact that the blood of a martyr has been soiled by all this stupidity and controversy. I'm going to get into some of that, but I want to begin with asking you a question. Have you ever played a game called Werewolf or ever heard of it? Young people know what it is. It was big in the 80s, but they still play it when they all get together. It's kind of like Mafia. Anyone ever played that? It's a change in terms. Werewolf is, and it was actually designed at the University, the Moscow University in 1986 by a man named Davidoff. And it's an interesting game. The way it begins is you get a room full of people, say 15, 20 people, and you pick two werewolves and you have a moderator. And the werewolves are secretly picked, and then the villagers are the remainder. They're the majority in the room, and the werewolves are the minority. And the moderator says, "Nightfall has occurred. Everyone close your eyes." And you close your eyes, and then the werewolves are out. And so the two werewolves open their eyes, and they've picked a victim. And so they pick the person that they're going to kill. And the moderator says, "Now close your eyes. Now daytime has arisen. The sun is shining. And lo and behold, so-and-so is dead, killed by the werewolves. And all of you now have to figure out who the werewolves are." And so they talk among themselves. The werewolves pretend to be a villager. The villagers are trying to discern who the werewolves are. And then they pick the person they're going to execute. And then they kill that person, figuratively speaking. And then the moderator says, "Well, you've killed one of your villagers, and the werewolves are still living." And the way you win the game is where the werewolves now equal the number of villagers. I want to read to you a little bit about the psychology of this game and why this man designed it. "What makes Werewolf special isn't the rules, it's what happens to people when they play. Werewolves are forced to lie repeatedly to people looking them in the eye. They must accuse innocent villagers, defend fellow wolves, and sometimes sacrifice their own teammates to maintain cover. Villagers must read micro-expressions, detect logical inconsistencies, and distinguish genuine confusion from calculated misdirection. Davidoff designed it this way deliberately. Forcing players to accept errors was one of my primary concerns," he said. "The game teaches you to be wrong, to accuse innocent people, to trust liars, and to learn from those mistakes. It's no coincidence that Russia's Kaliningrad Higher School of Internal Affairs used Werewolf and a variant called Murder in their curriculum on nonverbal communication and visual psychodiagnostics. Werewolf is also a subject of serious academic study. Researchers have analyzed it through the lens of game theory, examining optimal strategies for both teams. The core dynamic is informed minority versus uninformed majority. The werewolves know everything. Who is a wolf? Who isn't? Who is to frame? The villagers know nothing. They must extract information through behavior, voting patterns, and the process of elimination. Mathematical analysis suggests that when both sides play optimally, without a seer, the teams are evenly matched. When the number of werewolves is roughly the square root of total players, with a seer, the teams balance when werewolves and total players are linearly related. This explains why most games use 2 to 3 werewolves in a group of 8 to 15 players. I learned Werewolf at TechStars Austin in the summer of 2013. Every Wednesday night, an active cohort, the founders, gather to play. It's a ritual, rite of passage that bonds a community and reveals people's true personality under pressure. Werewolf has become a fixture of the tech world. It's played at the South by Southwest, E-Tech, Game Developers Conference and countless startup retreats. Why? Because it teaches skills that matter in business. Reading people. Is this person lying? Are they nervous or just awkward? What do their eyes do when they're thinking versus when they're lying? Building coalitions. You can't lynch someone alone. You need allies. How do you persuade people when you have incomplete information? Managing information asymmetry. The werewolves always have more information. How do you make decisions when you know the other side knows more than you? Every social deduction game since owes a debt to Davidoff's 1986 experiment. The Resistance, Secret Hitler, Blood of the Clock Tower, One Night, Ultimate Werewolf, they all share the same DNA. Informed minority versus uninformed majority. Secret roles and hidden actions that let evil impede good. And then there's Among Us, which exploded in 2020 during the pandemic. It's werewolf adapted for the digital age. Players complete tasks on a spaceship while trying to identify the imposter sabotaging their mission. It brought social deduction to millions of new players who've never heard of Mafia. But nothing quite replicates the experience of sitting in a room with friends, watching someone's face as they defend themselves against an accusation, trying to decide, are they a villager fighting for their life or a wolf playing the long game? And then finally, here's one no one tells you about werewolf. It reveals something about people, the people you play with. How do they handle being accused? Do they crumble or fight back? When they're wolves, can they look you in the eye and lie? When they're villagers, do they lead the charge or hide the crowd? Hide in the crowd. The game also reveals your own popularity in the group. If people like you, they might kill you first. On the first night, a compliment, you're too dangerous to keep around, or keep you alive as an ally. If they don't, well, you find out. Werewolf drives people mad. It gets under your skin. It requires enormous mental effort to track who said what, who voted how, who seems nervous when. Players can't wait for the game to end so they can replay their favorite moments, dissecting decisions, laughing at mistakes, marveling at perfect deception. It's just a party game, but somehow it's so much more. I share that because in 1692, something happened in America. It's one of these moments in Christendom that those who are detractors of Christianity always invoke: the Salem witch trials, the Crusades, the Inquisition. Yes, the Salem witch trials were vile. And Christendom is accused of them. You know who stopped the Salem witch trials? His name was Increase Mather. He was a pastor. He went to the scriptures and saw due process by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You see, they would accuse people by what they called spectral evidence. Spectral evidence is, I had a dream. I saw Charlie Kirk and he spoke to me. We're in the midst of a Salem witch trial now. Increase Mather, the minister, said, no, that doesn't work. Spectral evidence is not permitted. It has to be witnesses. They would say, I saw in a dream the person was a witch, and they would drown them, they'd kill them, they'd burn them. And it stopped. And you know how many people died in the Salem witch trials in America? 19. And it was ended by ministers who looked at the scriptures. It was a nanosecond after Charlie had been murdered that it all started getting weird. Charlie built Turning Point on nothing more than the spoken word. And he built Turning Point. He went to where he wasn't loved but needed. He used to be Charlie and a handful of people with him and a sea of detractors whom he would bring to the front of the line and would treat them with civility. People said that he operated with hate speech. It wasn't true. They just hated his speech. And at the end of his life, it was Charlie and a handful of people and a sea of red hats. And the people who would come forward, the detractors, were no longer the majority. They were the minority. And they watched as a revival was occurring in America because of the most misunderstood missionary in the world, Charlie Kirk. And then he was martyred. When evil can't contend with truth, it does what all evil does, it takes life. And what transpired following his death was a revival. 50% increase in Bible sales. It's been recorded that over 15 universities had between 5 and 10,000 students at revivals. Massive amounts coming to the Lord. The largest segment, I understand now, in Christendom in the churches in America are 18 to 30-year-old males that now represent a very large segment. There's been, I believe, 10 revivals in America, and George Barna and David Barton shared this information, and I hope I get it correct, George, but 10 revivals in America up until 1870, those revivals, and a revival is where people can commit their life to Christ, profess Christ as their Savior, and we're watching that. It's estimated 1.7 billion people watched Charlie's memorial service. They believe it was the largest altar call in world history. More than one-seventh of the world responded in this respect. And yet with these 10 revivals in American history, early on it was Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Mayhew, Whitfield. Prior to 1870, every one of these revivals coming to Christ resulted in what is called an awakening. And an awakening is different than a revival. An awakening is where these converts are discipled and they change culture. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Not converts, disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, or baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In 1870, we stopped doing discipleship. You see, prior to 1870, pastors in America almost had an aggregate, a news aggregate, like Gateway or Breitbart or Revolver.news, or I don't know, just an aggregate of news stories, and they would see what members of their congregation would be dealing with in their community, because when Jesus was confronted with what's the greatest commandment, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. To love your neighbor as yourself is to say, I want the community in which they grow up in, my neighbors, to know truth, that there are two sexes. That a boy can never become a girl and a girl can never become a boy. That we won't mutilate their bodies and call it healthcare and lie to them and say that it's loving. But to do that, you have to contend with culture, and you're driven by discipleship because you've rightly divided the word of truth. And these ministers would take every issue they're dealing with and show a biblical perspective, whether it be on immigration, that it's always assimilation, because immigration without assimilation isn't immigration, it's invasion. Everywhere in the scriptures, the Hebrew word is pointing towards assimilation. But Christians are ignorant of this because we don't do politics. We just preach the gospel. We've made it all about evangelism, not about discipleship. That happened in 1870 with Finney, and it also happened with D.L. Moody. And it became easier for pastors not having to read the aggregate or be up on the issues and educate their congregation on these things. Instead, they could just say, I don't do politics, I just preach the gospel, embracing a first century heresy called Gnosticism, separating the tainted from the holy. The politics, as I've said before, is not poly meaning many and tics meaning blood-sucking parasites. Politics is from the word polis, which means the concerns of the city, the welfare of the city. Jeremiah 29 says, pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell, for in its peace you'll have peace. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what we do. We disciple for the sake of our neighbor. And we're equipped with truth. And that's what Charlie did. He'd go on campuses where these young people would be enslaved and entrapped, not in schools of higher learning, but of indoctrination. And he would give them a biblical worldview. And he'd share the scriptures pertaining to every issue that the pulpits in America refused to touch. He would take them on. And his reward was a bullet. Because evil couldn't contend with truth. The truth is never afraid of a lie, but a lie can't survive in the presence of truth. And so they took his life. And this is where we are. All these young people who had been discipled by Charlie after his murder walked into churches, and the pastors didn't even invoke Charlie's name. We still avoid all those issues. And then in the aftermath of Charlie's death, it's interesting. Only a carpenter can build a door, a barn door, but any donkey can knock one down. Charlie built. He built the largest conservative youth movement in the world. He built the largest parachurch ministry in the world. What have his detractors built? Nothing. They're donkeys. They just look for loose threads, innuendo, guilt by association. It's the Salem witch trials all over again. My family's been subject to that. That's why I've avoided Godspeak, because I didn't want you guys have to be affected by it. I've been speaking all over the country. A number of places I've gone to speak, they assign a security detail now. Two of the places I went, they asked for my blood type. I said, why? I've been accused of defending and protecting and advocating a pedophile ring at Godspeak. They've impugned the church because a man by the name of Tom Cimino, who paid his debt to society, and when he got out, he came to Godspeak. 25 years I've pastored this church, over 30 years in ministry, and this man never missed a men's study, never missed any study. I'd have a Friday morning study. He'd do his homework. This man was growing. He was single. He met his wife. They had a child. He would serve in the church. He was part of a home study. And when I was in office up for re-election, Indivisible Conejo, which is a George Soros-funded organization, scoured Megan's list and found his name and saw a picture of him and started to attack. A man who was no recidivism. He served his time, paid his debt. And I have to tell you, I'm a minister. I believe that God can redeem humanity, people who give their heart to the Lord, that they're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed, the new has come. I saw this happen in Tom's life. He's now in Texas with his family. He got a job opportunity there. He called me. He said, Rob, is there anything you need me to do? I go, no, Tom, let them do whatever they're doing. And I remember when they were attacking his family, they're attacking the church, I had a podcast. I said, you know what? They've been telling a story that's not true. You come in and tell your story. You just, whatever's on your heart, share. Oh boy, I got attacked for that one. They can spew their vile. And so my question is, in 25 years of pastoring, that's the best you can come up with? And so they attacked my father. They said he trained me in Navy PSYOPs that I have been educated in. I'm not even sure what it is, but let me just say, my dad died 10 years ago. The last 15 years of his life, he had Alzheimer's. He retired from the United States Navy when I was 9. I'm trying to figure out when he had time to train me. He had 3 tours of Vietnam, so I didn't even remember him when he got back. Oh, here's one. They were right on this. They were right on this. And I'm thankful. They were right on a portion of it. Wrong on the intention of it. The Sunday following Charlie's murder, I said from this pulpit that my son Michael was covered in blood. He wasn't. I didn't find that out till more than 20 days later. I never saw the shooting of Charlie. I refused to look at it. And they pointed out, as they showed the videotape over and over, apparently they were telling me that he was never covered in blood. Michelle and I were at home the day Charlie was shot. We got the call from Michael. The first call he made was to his wife. The second call was to Erica. And the third was to me, and he just simply said, "Dad, Charlie's been shot in the neck. Please call the pastors to pray. There's blood everywhere." And I said, "Okay, son." Hung up. Michelle and I were preparing. We got a call to get to the FBO because we were going to fly directly there to be in Salt Lake. On our way to the airport, we got word that Charlie had died. We land, we go straight to the hospital. When we get there, Frank Turk is there. He's in hospital scrubs. And the security detail's in hospital scrubs. I said, "Where's Mike?" He said, "He had to go back to Salt Lake to prepare for everyone coming in." And I said, "Were you guys in the operating room?" They said, "No, our clothes were covered in blood. And this is what they gave us to wear." So I assumed so was Mikey. I didn't lie. I was just wrong. But by guilt, by association with Tom Cimino, now that's the case, and with my son, and all these other things. And you know, I was grateful because for over 20 days, Michelle and I had prayed, or I'd prayed, and also just God clear his mind from that horror. But this carnal Christian soap opera everyone's participating in, while these people who play judge, jury, and executioner, and I say that, this is a Salem witch trial modern day. The judge is a social media personality. The jury is their followers. And the executioner is to be determined whether one of the many threats we've received will make good on it. I'm not afraid. Neither was Charlie. I don't care. I'm immortal until God's done with me. Amen. The fear of man is a snare. I just say this to all of you, that in the midst of all of it, the thing I'm attacked for the most recently is the fact that I stand with Israel and I stand in opposition to Jew hatred. It's fascinating that during COVID, people showed up in droves because we stood in defiance to tyranny and they came. And now they're detractors. I got an email saying, "Quit picking on Candace," from a congregant. Okay. And the folks that are like so upset that I would stand in opposition to Jew hatred, we're watching unprecedented, and it's equivalent in my estimation to Nazi Germany 1935, a rise in Jew hatred. I don't even like to call it anti-Semitism, it's just Jew hatred. That you take these 15 million Jews worldwide, of which 7 million exist in Israel, another third, a little under a third here in America, and the rest are dispersed around the world, and they're responsible for all the world's ills. They control America's foreign policy, apparently. They're destroying America. And they label any of them that haven't embraced Christ as their Messiah as a synagogue of Satan. But they're not real Jews. A real Jew can only be one that's embraced the Messiah. And I listened to this. I went over and I did the International Conference Combating Anti-Semitism. I was invited by the Israeli government. They offered to fly me over and pay for my accommodations there. I refused to accept their money. A sacrifice that costs you nothing isn't a sacrifice. I went over there because I'm disgusted and I stand with them. I'm disgusted by what's happening. And let me tell you, it's not a popular position to take. Because currently the embracing of this idea that they're responsible for all the world's ills and that there is genocide in Gaza and that Israel is running America's foreign policy, and you just listen to the vitriol while ignoring what Charlie saw at the last pastor's conference that he attended, he pivoted and said the great threat is Islam. Aisha was 6 years old when Muhammad consummated the marriage. And she was 9 when they consummated, married when she was 6. And he was in his 50s. That's the pinnacle and the hero of Islam. You take that on, now you really have a target. Not popular. And it's easy for Christendom to ignore the 2 billion Muslims and the 50 Muslim nations that are 90% or more where there isn't religious liberty, there isn't the freedom of speech, contrary to what Tucker would say. As we're watching Sharia law infiltrate America, which is contrary, because it demands adherence, it's contrary to a constitutional republic. And we focus on 15 million Jews. And in the course of it, we say that the reason why Islam hates America is because of the Jews. That because of their controlling of our foreign policy, Islam has now learned to hate America. Apparently, they haven't heard the Marine Corps theme song. From the shores of Montezuma, or from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Barbary pirates. Nation of America was a fledgling nation in 1778. And from 1750 to 1850, 1.5 million Americans and Europeans were abducted on the high seas and sold into slavery in this Muslim nation. 1778, it was Jefferson who tried to reason with them, saying, we weren't part of the Crusades. Why are you? Because our Quran says that you are the infidel and we have the right to the high seas and to imprison and enslave you. And Jefferson didn't have any more patience with that. Sent over the U.S. Marines, six of our frigates, and secured it and showed them strength by fire superiority. 1778. Where was Israel then? That wouldn't be till 1948. You can do the math. Why do I say this, and what does it have to do with the passage? We'll get into more of it, but I want you to turn to part of the anchored reading in Genesis chapter 45. If you don't have a Bible, the folks walking down will give you a Bible. Genesis, first book of the Bible. First book of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. Genesis 45. Just raise your hand, they'll give you a Bible. All right. Before I have you stand, let me put it into context. Joseph, at the time, was the youngest of the sons of Jacob, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers because he'd had a dream of a coat of many, well, his father had given him a coat of many colors, and he had a dream that his brothers would be bowing down to him. And they got a little irritated with this upstart. So they faked his death, and they bloodied his coat of many colors. And actually, the coat is a coat of big sleeves, which means he was kind of the overseer. He wasn't the day laborer like the brothers were. And they got irritated of the father's favoritism. And so they took that coat, took it off of Joseph, covered it in the blood of an animal before they had the ability to calculate DNA. And they told the father he'd been killed by animals. And they actually sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. We know what happened there. He'd had a dream with the baker and a couple of other things, and finally, through the interpretation of the dream, they let him out. He finds favor with Potiphar. Then Potiphar's wife accuses him of something he didn't do. He's put back in. He has this dream, and he ends up in Pharaoh's court. He hears about the 5 years of famine. He tells Pharaoh that you need to store up because there'll be 5 years of famine coming, and when that occurs, all of a sudden, Egypt is a place where everyone's coming for food and they'll pay anything to get it because there isn't any, because there hasn't been any water. And Egypt was prepared for that. Kind of like America. It used to be a tiny little nation. World War II came around and they did the least lend and they just took all the money out of Europe and became a superpower overnight. Well, this is what happened with Egypt. They took all the wealth to give everyone food and took all of their money, and then they knew the water would come back after 5 years. So Joseph rises in power, and then his brothers who are in Canaan come to Egypt with all their possessions to find grain, and Joseph sees them walk in. Joseph recognized them, but none of the brothers knew Joseph. They couldn't discern it was Joseph. And Joseph tested them and took them through a series of tests that were similar to each of the brothers' responsibility when he was sold into slavery by them, and he was so calculated in what he did, and even with the youngest brother that had been born after Joseph had been sent into slavery, Benjamin, he tested them, and they passed the test, and he saw that they were remorseful. And so at this point in Genesis 45, Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. Please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Now this is, I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So he sends out all the Egyptians and all the servants, "Get out." So it's just him and his brothers. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They're like, "What?" And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen. Be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, herds, and all you have, and I will provide for you there, because the years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Lord, we ask your blessing on the study of your word. Lord, lead us into all truth. Speak to us, God, now we pray, from the riches of your word, which is true, always has been, and always will be. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. They sold him into slavery. They lied about his death. And he looks at them and he said, "This evil you've done, God has used it together for good. And God wants to deliver you and protect you. And he brought me here to preserve your life." That's pretty amazing. Why didn't they recognize him? Because he looked like an Egyptian. Probably had that walk like an Egyptian. He had that thing coming down. I don't know. And they didn't recognize him. Why do I say this? Jews today have a problem recognizing Jesus. They're blinded, just like Joseph's brothers. Why? Well, because he doesn't look Jewish. Because if he was Jewish, his name would be Yeshua. He didn't look Jewish because his mother's name wasn't Mary, it's Miriam. He doesn't look Jewish because you celebrate the Lord's Supper, not Pesach, the Passover, which Jesus said, "I have so longed to celebrate this Pesach, the Passover, with you. As often as you do this," what's this? Pesach. "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is Jewish, by the way. The world is going to be ruled by a Jew. Yes, but he's a real Jew. The others are the synagogue of Satan. How do you figure? Those who say they're Jews but are not, the only ones who can be Jewish are the ones who've embraced the Messiah. Why does Galatians 3 say Greek, Jew, slave, free, male or female? Are they rejected as they're no longer female because they're not Christians? They're no longer Greeks because they're not Christians? Sorry, it didn't work that way. Well, they're not real Jews. There's Sephardic and there's Ashkenazi, and Ashkenazi are fake Jews. All right, just take Ruth the Moabitess out of the lineage of Yeshua. What is an American? Is it an ethnicity, a DNA? It doesn't look like it as I scan the room. It's an idea. Judaism is a faith. It's also a DNA. So it's a challenge. They want to dissect that and attack it, and they want to make 15 million who haven't embraced Christ as their Messiah the target of all the world's ills. They tried to get rid of them in World War II, 6.5 million gassed and incinerated. And here we are today in America where it's just frightening. I take this confusion that the brothers had over Joseph and I tie it in with Romans 11. This is a tough one for replacement theologians. And by the way, if you're a replacement theology, that's fine. Just don't be a Jew hater. Well, I'm not a Jew hater. Okay. I just believe they run America's foreign policy. Jew hater. You're going to come up, USS Liberty, 6 decades old, but you're going to use that to say that Israel hates America. Do your homework. I mean, you're going to, Charlie's killed and they do everything they can to find the Jew. It's like, where's Waldo? The Apostle Paul wrote this. He was a Jew. Oh, but he was a Messianic Jew. No, he's invoking his DNA. Listen, he wrote this. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does a divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, kind of like Joseph's brothers, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And then Paul says this, and I highlight it. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, exclamation point. But through their fall to provoke them to what?
Jealousy.
Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you get it, and they're still being provoked. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my DNA and save some of them. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Huh. For the gifts and the calling of the Lord are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their obedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain what? Do you want mercy or judgment? I'm just asking. All right? How do you obtain mercy according to the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain. You want mercy or judgment? Then give mercy. Oh, they're the synagogue of Satan. You don't know the heart of a man. It's appointed once for man to die, then judgment. To condemn an entire race of people. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Oh, I've been predestined. Predestined, but not predetermined. It applies to each human being on this earth. Even so, they also have been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Didn't that bother you, that God is merciful to people you hate? That's how people felt when you came to the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I want to reemphasize verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Provoking them to jealousy. How do we provoke these Jews that haven't embraced their Messiah? How do we provoke them to jealousy? By labeling them the synagogue of Satan? By blaming them for all the world's ills? By dealing in the Salem witch trials with innuendo and guilt by association? Is that convenient and helpful? Is it fun? Are you judge, jury, and executioner? Do you buy in to the werewolf game? Until we devour one another as we've done since Charlie's death? They've quenched the Holy Spirit. The blood of a martyr has been soiled by this silly werewolf game as we devour one another with a stupidity. My heart's grieved. I'm remembering the intensity of it all, and it was probably the worst moment for my wife and I, and all of this was so heavy. I'd left here on a Sunday. I was driving south, and I was just done. And I'm just asking, Lord God, why are you giving me a burden for Israel in the midst of all this when it seems as though everyone doesn't want anything to do with them? And the pressure was so intense and so overwhelming. And I was crushed by it. It was just breaking me. And I just said, God, help me. And I get to this Korean church, and I'm going to finish speaking there, and I'm done. And I just want to keep my obligation. The largest Korean church. Last thing I expected to do was run into these three guys. I'm getting ready to speak, and they said, we talk about Israel, and they love Israel, and they're getting ready to take a trip there, and their young adults is taking a trip, and they have speakers there. And I go, really? And I said, when are they going to Israel? And they said, the time. I said, we're going to be there same time. And I'll come over to the thing before you speak and meet the, young adults minister. And I walk in, he's not there, and I go, well, the speakers are here, and they wanted to say hi to you. And I come over to me, and those are the three guys. From left to right, 19, 20, and 21. The guy that's 19 is, I think, from the Ukraine. The guy who's 20 is from Russia. And the guy who's 21 is from Ethiopia. They're all IDF soldiers. But they came over to America not on government money. They came over on their own dime. They're not just IDF soldiers, they're Messianic Jews. There were five of them, but two of their friends got killed in an ambush by Hamas in Gaza. The man on the left, who's 19, is missing an eye. They love the Lord. There's not a lot of Messianic Jews, but they came over just to thank the church for praying for them and supporting them, encouraging them. And I sat with them, and there was no God. They were the sweetest three guys you can imagine. Just joy of the Lord and what they've endured. And they're watching as the nation of Israel is opening to this and is softening. I was blessed by them. God opened up doors for us to be able to participate in so many ways. I just recently went over, and somebody, this is Seth Dillon, Babylon B. We had a chance to go in and meet with Ambassador Huckabee. This one's going to get all kinds of fun. That occurred because I was invited to speak. I sat with him and talked to him. Told him what I thought. He listened. However you feel about him, irrelevant. I told him what I thought he should do with Gaza. I said, you should turn it into a refuge for Yazidis and Kurds and Druids who all have been persecuted, Arab Christians in the 1040 window, longitude and latitude, where 90% of the Muslim world exists, where 50 nations are 90% Muslim or more, where there's no freedom of speech, no freedom of religion, where they're persecuted and they're under Sharia law, which demands adherence and is contrary to a constitutional republic. You should allow them, if they've been persecuted, to find refuge in the Gaza. He said, we should do that and also in Israel. Not whether or not he implements it. I'm just saying, as I sat with him, I was impressed with his knowledge of church history. He actually said, I enjoyed your message at Charlie's memorial. I said, thank you, Mr. Prime Minister. He says, yes. The only thing I wrote down was the quote from Lincoln to Mrs. Bixby. He says, yes, you got that wrong. And he begins to recite it. I'm like, he knows American history better than Americans. He was educated in America, MIT. When I was back for the conference, I had a chance to see him. He said, Pastor, how are you? I said, good. Now, one second. I'm now that the Salem witch trials have noted, and they're saying I'm receiving Israeli money. I'd like to know where it is because I could use it. But that's what you do. You just label. It's an ad hominem attack. You don't deal in truth. You had a spectral evidence. Just throw it out there. Something's going to stick, and you're going to get everybody feeding on this desire to want to find the secret knowledge in your werewolf game. Last trip, and I'm limited on time, but I'll conclude in the next seven minutes. This last trip, I went and visited the three kibbutzes on the border where Hamas broke through. I'd heard everything. You know, it was calculated and Massad, all of them knew, and it was calculated. They have, you know, superior technology that they know who's coming in. I saw it. 1993 technology. If a jackal would go by, it would have a false positive. And the three kibbutzes, and I'm talking with citizens from the kibbutzes. This was fascinating to me. First of all, they're very secular, very liberal, socialists. No God. There wasn't a synagogue anywhere in any of the kibbutzes. Not religious and completely socialist, pro-Palestinian. They would gather at the fences on these pro-Palestine rallies and they'd join them. They would celebrate birthday parties with the Palestinian kids and their kids. And they would employ them, have them come and work the kibbutzes and the farms. And they were against Israel and against the, you know, their attack on against a two-state solution. And the Palestinians that would come in and work the farms wrote out the roadmap for Hamas. And when they heard everyone gathering at the fences, they all gathered thinking, this is another rally. And then they started hearing gunfire. And they started realizing they're coming in. They all ran. And they broke through. And they knew exactly where they'd be because they told them everything. And they massacred them. massacred them. One kibbutz won't reopen, so many children were killed. Over 1,200 Israelis were brutally murdered. Countless were raped and murdered, and children killed in front of their parents. Yeah, that's 1,200. In a nation of, what, 7 million? One kibbutz won't open. The other two have privatized. They've walked away from communism and socialism. They believe evil exists. And there's an awakening in those kibbutzes where they want to seek God. I've never seen in my over 30 trips to Israel people more open to the gospel. It's amazing. Oh, but they're the synagogue of Satan. He just dismissed that. In prosecuting the war, they're taking so long to prosecute the war. Let me make something helpful for you in relation to that. I was thinking about it, and I calculated it. Think about this. Israel is so technologically advanced in some regards that in 72 hours, they took out all of the Iranian anti-aircraft capability and destroyed their air force and had complete air control that allowed America's bombers to come in and destroy the nuclear site. And you think, can't they move this war against Hamas quicker? Yeah. But you know why they're taking such slow, calculated time? Because they're scrutinized by the world, and there's 450 miles of tunnels. Doctors Without Borders have abandoned Gaza because Hamas has surrounded their hospital and they're not safe anymore. Over 1,200 were murdered. I was at Nova where they had the music festival. Over 300, and where they died, they have the picture of these kids, beautiful kids, all just mowed down. It's heart-wrenching. It's like going to Yad Vashem, which Jew haters deny existed. 6.5 million Jews gassed and incinerated. Oh, that didn't happen. DEI and critical race theory, diversity, equity, inclusion, putting heterosexual white males at the bottom of the totem pole, the response to that has been ethno-nationalism, and you look for somebody else to hate who's lower than you. I remember I was in the second grade. I'd moved from Washington, D.C. to California. I was 7. My dad was in the Navy. I came and I was wearing East Coast clothing, and we got there in late August after my birthday, and I went straight to school. I didn't make any friends. In my first day in school, second grade, Mrs. Noss's class, and she's getting old at the time, and she's not controlling the class, and the kids are making fun of me and the clothes that I'm wearing. Because back then it was hang 10, and it was getting, really fashion-minded. And I wasn't going to do well with that, so I looked around the room to find a target that was easier accessible than me, and I found a kid with red hair and Coke bottle thick glasses and stains on his shirt and a nose that was running and boogery. And I started picking on him. Got everybody in the room laughing. I was playing werewolf. I didn't want him to devour me, so I had him devour him. I picked on him in the second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade. By the sixth grade, he was irrelevant to me. It wasn't until college I became a Christian, reading the scriptures that says if you go and offer something to the Lord and realize there that you have to be reconciled with your brother, leave your offering and go find them and be reconciled to them. And I said, yes, Lord. And I went to an all-class reunion in Coronado, and I was asking all the friends, do you know where so-and-so is? They said, oh, you haven't heard? And I said, no, and he committed suicide. Werewolf. Killed a villager. Is that Christian? Is that how we operate? Is that what you do? You find the 15 million Jews? Does that make you feel better? You believe everything you say in your judge, jury, and executioner? Your hatred make you feel good? They've built nothing. They just find a loose thread and unravel everything. Name one thing that they've built other than hatred. You say, well, only 1,200 died. 1,200 murdered on October 7th. 1,200 murdered. He says, 1,200 murdered and the countless gods and children who've died. All right. We lost 2,200 military personnel at Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. How many Japanese did we kill? 3.5 million. We lost 2,800 American citizens on 9/11. We killed 400,000 Afghan and Iraqis. And they weren't all soldiers. They were not enemy combatants. They were civilians. Let me ask this question. Of the 1,200 murdered by the invasion on October 7th by Gaza, let's do a per capita basis equivalency for America. Let's say that there's a jihadi Mexican cartel right on the Mexican border, and they cross into Texas, and they kill, they go to the University of Texas, and they kill at a music festival, University of Texas, they kill, and this is the per capita equivalent, they kill 35,000 University of Texas students, 35,000. And then they go over to SMU, and they abduct the entire freshman class and take them back over into Sinaloa, and they put them in tunnels as hostages. What are we gonna do? And you sit back and play armchair quarterback, it makes you feel better to pick on 15 million Jews worldwide. And you say, well, they're... The Palestinians had a right to the land. Palestinians. That word came from the Romans. And the British used it. You know the word free Palestine, that statement free Palestine? You used to use that. You know where Hamas got that from? From the Jews. They used to do it towards a British mandate. Free Palestine. There's a Marlon Brando movie. And you can see it on the billboards when it premiered in America. Free Palestine, talking about Jews. Give them a homeland. It was what they called the region. And by the way, the entire region, let's go through it historically. The British Mandate, the British occupied it. Then the Ottoman Empire before them. Then the Mamluk of Egypt, they occupied it. Then the Ayyubid, then the Frankish, then the Umayyad. Then the Byzantine Empire, then the Roman Empire, then the Hasmonean Kingdom, then the Seleucid Kingdom, then Alexander the Great, then the Kingdom of Persia, then the Babylonian Empire, then the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, then the Kingdom of Israel, then the theocracy of the 12 tribes of Israel, and prior to that, the Canaanite tribes. Where are the Palestinians in all that? Name one Palestinian king or queen in all of history. They don't exist. And yet, we're playing werewolf. We found an easy target. And I stand with Israel, and it's not convenient. It's not, I don't gain anything financially from it. I've got nothing for it. And then they're gonna lie, because that's how you play werewolf. But it's the right thing to do. Amen. But the fear of man is a snare. And in the absence of courage, truth is an orphan. And in all of history, when you go after that chosen people, you're in trouble. And I don't know if that was a message you wanted today, but that's the one I had. Let's do it. We got time. 1 o'clock can wait. Let's close with worship. They need something uplifting because I just burdened them. Come on up, you guys. I got to tell you, the pipes on these ladies are amazing this morning as they're singing. I'm so blessed. Come on up. Let me pray while they set up. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for this fellowship. I thank you for the care that they have given to Micah. And Lord, we're not afraid. You haven't given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And so, Lord, having done all, as it says in Ephesians, we stand. And Lord, the truth isn't afraid of a lie, but the lie can't survive in the presence of truth. Now, A lie goes all around the world before the truth can get its shoes tied. But ultimately, it stands. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon your people, that they would stand, that they wouldn't play werewolf anymore, and they wouldn't participate in the Salem witch trials, but they would apply scripture, and they would understand due process, and they would do the hard work, even though it's exhausting, it's necessary. And so, Lord, thank you for Godspeak. I pray your blessing and your peace upon them. I pray for not just a revival, but an awakening in your bride across the land. Let us change culture from this misery of donkeys knocking down doors that carpenters would stand to build them. And so, Lord, we ask your covering. I pray for Erica, and I pray for Turning Point. I pray for peace upon them with all of this misery they've had to endure. And so, Lord, we commit that to you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.